lifestyle. We don't know much about what they do, what they've done. Joel is one of those individuals. And so we want to read this morning from the book of Joel, chapter 1. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. For it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, and the lands mourn. For the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests," verse 13. "Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." Let's ask God's blessing upon his word this morning. Father, we do want to thank you today for the holy word of God, for its truth, that it might write itself in our hearts, that we might see your mind and your will as we consider what must have been a startling prophecy for the people in a day gone by. We pray that we might find something that would encourage us today and guide us into your perfect will. Thank you again for your word. Ask your blessing upon it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you folks. I mentioned in the Sunday School Hour that it is 50 years ago this year since I first came to Durham, North Carolina on a visit. I'd gone to school in England with a young man from Durham, and I had met his father-in-law at graduation time, and he had invited me any time I wanted or happened to be in the States to come and visit in North Carolina, which I did, and I preached in the little chapel in Mebane, North Carolina. That gentleman also had a friend from Durham whose name was Cliff Detweiler, and he suggested that I might come to preach in the old Gospel Center, which I did, and I was invited back a few times, and eventually I liked the people there so much that I decided to stay. Well, that was a long story short. I met a girl at Mountaintop, and together we spent the first 10 years of our married life in Durham before moving on to Winston-Salem, which is Amy's hometown. But nice to come back every so often and see folks that I've known for 50 years. How many represent that crowd 50 years ago when I first visited? All right, half a dozen of you. Very good. Glad to know that you're still here. Well, now this morning, the prophet Joel. A minor prophet, but not a rookie, all right? Not a rookie from a minor league. You see, the minor prophets are 12 books that come at the end of our Old Testament. Now, those 12 books were at one time one book in the Hebrew Bible, because they would all fit together onto one scroll. And the second of these minor prophets is the prophecy of Joel. Every year since 1947, the Bureau of Atomic Scientists has put out a prognostication known as the Doomsday Clock. In other words, by their estimation, how much time do we have left until this world annihilates itself, either with some kind of atomic event or some kind of natural event? This past January 28th, they changed their clock 1 second further from 90 seconds to midnight to 89 seconds to midnight. But my response would be, what do they know? It's not over till God says it's over. Only God can prophesy, and yet he had his prophets, notably in the Old Testament, that not only were involved in foretelling from God, giving God's message, but foretelling, telling of events future. In this particular situation, we have Joel, a prophet that we know nothing about, other than the fact that he is a prophet of God and speaks for God. We don't know anything about his background other than the fact that his father's name was Pethuel, but we don't know who he was. So he's a humble servant that speaks for God, and because he's an unknown author, maybe God wants to use him to speak to all men. Because we don't know when he wrote his prophecy exactly, maybe it's God's plan that he might speak to all times. Now, the scholars have different ideas as to when he wrote. I'm inclined to think that his position in the canon of Scripture as the second of the 12 minor prophets would imply that perhaps he was one of the earlier prophets. I believe that to be the case. And I think because of the link with chapter 3 and verse 16 and the verse 1 of the next book, the book of Amos, chapter 1, verse 2, because those two verses seem to be neck and neck, probably he was preaching at a time that Amos was preaching. Maybe this Joel was the city prophet, and Amos, because he's a herdsman, a farmer type, maybe he was the one that would speak and would minister to the folks outside of the city in the country. But whoever he was and whatever his situation, we do know this one thing, that each generation has its own memories. Now, the thing that Joel highlights is a recent infestation or plague of locusts. Did you notice the language here? Did you notice how it was put in the scriptures? The chewing locusts, the swarming locusts, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts. Are these four different kinds of locusts, or are they the fact that swarms of locusts have come and another swarm and another swarm? We're not sure, but we do know this, that they've left behind them a picture, a scene of devastation. My mind goes back to 1981, I believe it was. My wife Amy and I had been invited to speak at a youth camp in Rhode Island at a place called Camp Green. And Camp Green was very rustic. I'm not sure why they called it Camp Green, because it was anything but green when we got there. Because we arrived in the middle of a gypsy moth infestation. And the gypsy moths were flying everywhere. Amy still laughs to this day about the picture of us going into our cabin. And I armed myself with a wire coat hanger with paper on it. And she'd hide under the covers. And I would swat at these gypsy moths until eventually there were enough for us to kind of settle down for the evening. That was quite an experience, but nothing compared to what we read about here in the book of Joel. And what Joel does is he kind of suggests that, you know, every generation has its challenge. Every generation has something big that they can tell to their children, their grandchildren, and so on. And in the case of Joel and the people to whom he wrote, it was this plague of locusts. And not the first time in our Bible that we read about a plague of locusts. You'll remember that when Moses was delivering his people, about to deliver God's people from Egypt, that one of the plagues was a plague of locusts. So it was certainly not unheard of. But I want to suggest to you that every generation does have something. My grandparents' generation, and perhaps yours, it was World War I. In Europe, it was followed by the Spanish flu, which devastated the countries of Europe for a couple of years, 1918 and 1919. My maternal grandfather lost his life in the Spanish flu in 1919. My mother was 3 years old at the time. That was not an uncommon thing for families to be devastated, similar to what COVID might have done in our generation. In this country, it might have been the Great Depression followed by the Dust Bowl. You've heard people talk about that, perhaps from your grandparents' generation. In our parents' generation, it was, of course, Pearl Harbor, the Second World War. Our generation, if you kind of track with where I am in life, would be the assassination of John F. Kennedy. I still remember to this day where I was when I heard that terrible news. It was a Friday night in Scotland when we heard the news, and that certainly was a big thing. Our kids, 9/11. Our grandkids, COVID. More recently, terrible floods in the western part of North Carolina. Raging wildfires in California. Add to the mix Titanic, Chernobyl, Katrina, Columbine. And we come to the conclusion that we live in a very unstable world. Now the question is, how do we respond to these, well, life-changing events? What do we do? Is there a right way? How do most people respond? Well, I suggest that most people respond in a way that depends upon where they are in relation to that catastrophe. You remember a number of years ago, perhaps, the devastating tsunami in the Indian Ocean that took the lives of something like well over 200,000 people. I hadn't thought for years about Banda Aceh, a community, a coastal community, that lost almost all of its people, a population of 60,000. Now, that was a long way away from where we live, and that was a long time ago, and most of us had forgotten about that. I had. But then, when we compare it with what happened in Western Carolina back in October of last year, that's in more recent memory. We knew people there. We knew families that lost loved ones. We knew of people that lost their homes. It's interesting, isn't it? You think if you live in the top of a mountain, there's no chance of a flood coming and wiping you out. Well, think again. Life is unpredictable. Life is unstable. And what happens is that people make their own decision as to who has caused this or why it has happened. Eugene Peterson, who translated the Bible paraphrase known as the Message, in his preface to this book of Joel in our Old Testament, had this to say: when disaster strikes, the understanding of God is at risk. Unexpected illness or death, national catastrophe, social disruption, personal loss, plague or epidemic, devastation by flood or drought, turn men and women who haven't given God a thought in years into instant theologians. Rumors fly. God is absent. God is angry. God is playing favorites, and I'm not the favorite. God is ineffectual. God is holding a grudge from a long time ago, and now we're paying for it. And he concludes, it is the task of the prophet to stand up at such moments of catastrophe and clarify who God is and how he acts. I thought that was good. It is the task of the prophet to stand up at such moments of catastrophe and clarify who God is and how he acts. And if that's the case, I would submit to you that Joel was an excellent prophet. Now, his book is somewhat repetitive. Maybe he's trying to make a point, or maybe that's the style of writing that was common in Old Testament times, where poetically the rhyme would not be in the way in which a word sounded, but it would be the rhyme of thought. You know, two parallel thoughts or two opposing thoughts. And so it wouldn't be a phonetic rhyme such as we are familiar with, but a rhyme of thought. And in his book, in this early chapter, he focuses upon four groups of people who have been affected by this plague of locusts. In verse 5, it's the drunkards. Verse 8, it's the virgins. Verse 11, it's the farmers. And verse 13, it's the priests. So let's look at these individuals and let's look at these groups. The drunkards. Let's listen again to what is being said here. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine being cut off from your mouth. So who are these drunkards? And then the virgins. They're to mourn. Lament like a virgin, verse 8. The farmers, despair. The priests, they're called upon to repent. The drunkards. I see these drunkards as being representative of those who are wastrels, wasting their lives, those who in a drunken stupor, unaware and don't care about anything that's happening around them, people who clearly are irresponsible, people who are a drain on society rather than an asset to society. Maybe that would include such people as scammers, are those who feel that they can live without having to work because the government or somebody else will take care of them. Maybe the pornographers who make a living from exploiting and manipulating others. No one was untouched. So, of course, the drunkards would certainly be part of the community that would be affected. There's a reference here to the new wine. That would be the wine that had just been made or been produced from the vines, but had not gone through the process of fermentation. Now, if you have no new wine, then there's going to be no alcoholic wine down the road. And you know that these people would be the very first to complain when the source of their futility and the source of their so-called joy and pleasure has been taken away. Matthew Henry makes the comment that the more we are wedded to our creature comforts, the harder it is to part with them. Well, I like my comforts, don't you? I like life to be predictable. I like being able to find what I need, where I put it. I like that the provisions of my life are taken care of one way or another, but maybe we take so much for granted. I'm not saying that we are drunkards, but I think we are pleasure-loving people. And when things don't go the way we want them to go, then we have problems. Drunkards, wake up and weep. But the next crowd, the next group, are the virgins. This is the word Betula, not the more common Hebrew word Alma. Alma is used in Isaiah chapter 7, where we read, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. We're familiar with that one. But Betula, I understand, can apply to either a young woman of marriageable age who is indeed engaged to be married to a young man, or perhaps a young woman who has most recently been married, and the dreams and the aspirations of their whole lives are laying out in front of them, and suddenly their hopes and dreams are shattered. I like the innocence of unsullied youth. I'm glad to see young people in our audience, in our congregation this morning. Does this old man's heart good to see young people willing to hear and listen and to heed the word of God? And you have hopes and you have dreams, and I say, keep dreaming, keep looking forward. There's no guarantee, of course, that those hopes will be fulfilled. What a sad situation where a young person is expecting very shortly to be married to the love of their life, and something goes wrong. That person is killed in battle or an accident. I was very interested in reading about the plane that went down over the Potomac River several weeks ago. And the co-pilot in that particular plane, a young man, 28 years of age, by the name of Sam Lilly, came from coastal South Carolina, had lost his life along with 66 other people. And a couple of comments that were made online concerning him. Number one, he was recently engaged to be married to a young lady in South Carolina. Can you imagine the devastation that she felt when she realized that one of those 67 people that had perished was her beloved fiancé? The other comment that I was very encouraged about was the comments from Sam's father, who gave assurance that his son was with the Lord. As a believing, active Christian, he loved and served the Lord and was a member of one of the coastal community churches down there in South Carolina. So, in spite of the tragedy, there's something that we can hang our hopes upon, that he's with the Lord. And I'm sure that young lady is looking forward to the day that she will be reunited with him in a better place at a better time. I'm thinking of two families well known to us in the last few weeks who have had stillborn babies. How do you comfort a mother, a father, when they've been dreaming, looking forward to the birth of their child, for one of them, the very first child? How do you comfort them? What do you say to them that will help to see them to see their way through this whole thing? Very, very difficult. All that to say that when tragedies come, many of them are life-changing and life-transforming. We go to the third group. These are the farmers. They represent the hard-working, productive individuals in society. Just think of the farmers. Those are hard-working people. And all their hard work has been for nothing because the crop has failed. Everything is gone. They spent hours tilling the ground, sowing the seed, weed control, watering, and the reaping never came. After all that effort, after all that expending of energy, after all that expense, nothing to show for it. These are the people that maintain the infrastructure. People like manufacturers, people in the service industry, people who perhaps are first responders, medical personnel, and we can go on. People that add to society and make it better for all of us, even they are in despair. And of course, the fourth group are the priests. Interestingly, they're the ones that are called upon to repent. Is this implying that they are the only ones that were sinners? No. This is the whole point. The nation has turned away from God. And while no specific sin is mentioned in the prophecy of Joel, it becomes very, very clear that this is something that is happening. Why? Because they have turned away from God. They have turned to false gods. Their lifestyle was sinful. Their lifestyle was not according to the truth of God's word. and they lived in a society that had abandoned their belief in God or in his standards and were living for their own pleasures and their own good. Now the priests, they were supposed to be the spiritual leaders. And while we're not saying that all of those priests had gone astray, evidently the priests were not leading as they ought to have done. They're meant to be the exemplars that exemplify the truth of the spiritual life, the spiritual guides, if you will. And if they've lost touch with God, then the whole nation, the whole community is in a bad, bad way. Psalm 29 is an interesting psalm. I suggest that you read it at some point. We don't have time to do that. But it's the picture of a storm coming in from the Mediterranean Ocean, hitting the coastal plains of Israel, and then going south, all the way down to the Negev, to the southland. And it talks about the devastation that this storm brings. But it's interesting that in this psalm, no less than seven times, the phrase, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of God, the voice of God, the voice of God is mentioned. Why? Because this was an experience that caused people to come to the Lord, to think about the Lord. I love what C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain, said. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a death world. There it is. These circumstances are designed to wake us up to reality and to cause us to turn our mind and our thoughts on the things of the Lord. Years ago, as a student, I aligned myself with the college, the campus group known as InterVarsity. And in their periodical magazine, I read something that I remember to this day, and I went to retrieve it, to share it with you. At the end, it's called The Long Silence. At the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing in shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this, he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn, lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer, she murmured. It wasn't my fault. And far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering that he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, and so on. And in the center of the vast plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. That was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die, so that there can be no doubt he died. Let there be a host of witnesses to verify it. Each leader announced their portion of the sentence. Loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. Where is God when these things happen? Where is God when we go through tragedy and loss? Right where he was when his son hung and died on Calvary's cross. What can we expect? Jude goes on in his own way to suggest that bad as though that terrible infestation of locusts has been, there's something even worse going to happen. The big one. That's not talking about a big earthquake in California, but the judgment of God upon an ungodly world. In Joel chapter 2, let me just read you a couple of verses as we close. The last few verses of chapter 2. I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. What is this great and terrible day of the Lord? A day of judgment. A terrible day for this world. And yet for those who call on the name of the Lord, a day of blessing. That phrase, the day of the Lord, is repeated no less than 5 times in the book of Joel. And it points way beyond the next terrible thing that's going to happen to the people of God in that generation, which would, of course, be a visit from the Babylonian armies, which would eventually take control over their land and take most of them back to Babylon. That would be a big one. That would be a terrible time. But Joel is looking beyond that to the last days in time. Times of terrible judgment, terrible, terrible times. Oh, that we might be prepared for that. Now, there's a picture of our basement. I'm just kidding. We learned today about the preppers who don't know what's going to happen, but they are going to be ready when it happens. And they've stockpiled food that can last for 30 years. Who wants to eat 30-year-old food? I don't. Yeah, we got a little crate in our basement with some paper goods and some staples and so a few canned things last us for probably a few days. But you know what? We need to be prepared. Today, our concern is with things that are temporal and material and physical and financial. Tomorrow, it will be things that are eternal and spiritual. Oh, let me ask you, are you ready? Are you ready for that terrible day of the Lord? Today is the time to call on the name of the Lord. Tomorrow it will be too late. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the knowledge of your good hand in so many ways reminding us of the uncertainties of the future. We just ask, Father, that you'll guide us in our own understanding of these truths, and that we might personally and individually call in the name of the Lord and be saved. Thank you for the salvation you provided for us in our Lord Jesus. And we pray your blessing upon us now. And may we come to know the Savior and go on to live for him in these uncertain times. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds the future. I don't know if we've got that. Let's stand to sing.